Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. The fog and the moisture, God, the variance and things that surround us, the beautiful company that you've drawn here together. Lord God, you are the living God holding all things together. Oh, how much we take for granted. I pray, God, that we would be your people hungry for your word this morning, to sift and to shape and to convict and to mold and to grow. That you would stir our affections for worship, for sacrificial living, for you, for your fame. That you would awaken dead hearts from slavery to sin to life in Christ. Repentance and belief would be the proclamation of hearts transformed this day, God, that we are yours. And you are ours, and Lord, we celebrate you, holy and anointed one. We love you. Speak, move, teach, lift your words, your life-giving truth from the page through my lips and open ears. Move in the hearing, God. We are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning, church. Open your Bibles with me in 1 Peter, towards the very back of your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible and you like a Bible, there's a Bible in the back on the table. We at the end of the rows there, we'd love for you to take that Bible home with you if you don't have a Bible. I want to say thank you to David and the guys who are visiting with us. They play some of the local gigs with Landon. And just, guys, you blessed us this morning. Can we say thank you together for them leading us in worship? Pray for Landon. He's actually with Mike Glime this morning up in Big Bear, leading their group in worship and life transformation. I had the privilege to be up there to speak at that retreat last year, and it was a joyous time. So I'm really thankful and been thinking about all that God's been doing in their lives over this last year. And so pray as they continue to meet this weekend. They have a big gathering tonight where the word will be taught. Hopefully lives will be transformed. So I'm glad you're with us today. I'm going to introduce you to our friends who are visiting today from Illinois. You would think that they would be the farthest away visitors today. We actually have some missionary friends from Uganda who are here today, so we can say hello and greet them this morning. And so we're excited about all that God's doing and just joyful that you're here with us today. And so let's look to 1 Peter. We're in the third sermon of our series that we're calling Living Hope for God's Elect Exiles. Today we're going to be digging into chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. If you've missed the first two sermons, the opening of this journey, I really encourage you to go back and catch our podcast to really build that foundation that Peter is writing upon. And so we have a good understanding of the basis of who he is, who he's writing to, and this main theme of living hope that we saw in verse 3. I want to read this morning our verses 4 and 5, but I want to read verse 3 included with it. So we have a little context. Look at it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word of our Lord. Amen. Let's dig in. In your bulletins, you'll have a little sermon note outline. That's for your use to put pen to paper, write down some questions or observations as we study this morning. It's my prayer every Sunday that our time in the Word would be a catalyst to your time in the Word throughout the week. That you would not be on a diet by what you're trying to eat the life-giving Word of God for the sustenance and sustaining and growing of your spiritual life only once a week. Just try to do that diet in all practical sense. Have a big buffet on Sunday morning and then don't eat all week long and come back and have another big buffet and do that again and see how well you do life. My prayer is that we'd be people of the living Word of God and that you'd be hungering for it more and more. Let's look at at this inheritance. In Peter's greeting, he refers to his audience as elect exiles. And this is a reference to God's chosen people who have been saved and sent out on mission to make disciples of all nations, as we read moments ago at the Lord's Supper. We, the church, should see ourselves as modern day elect exiles. This is not our home. We await a home far greater. And yet the beauty of this word, of this truth, is that we are His. We are chosen. We are perfectly God's by His saving grace. Peter is saying two things in this. He says your exile is going to be hard. We're going to see that again and again throughout this letter. And yet Christ has saved you to a living hope, made possible and secured in Him. Praise God for that. We're going to see that as we dig in this morning. This hope is what He wants His audience to hold fast to. Today, He lifts our eyes to look forward and see the inheritance that God has kept for us in His powerful, secure hands as part of our living hope in God. So let's start by looking at this inheritance in verse 4. The Old Testament inheritance that the people were looking forward to was a promised land. A place to live and to reign and to have dominion, freedom from the shackles of slavery. That was much of the inheritance that was to come, the promise to come. But Peter understands the inheritance is no longer a land promised to Israel, but in terms of end time victory and deliverance to the heavens and earth for all believers, the new heavens and new earth. He speaks of this specifically in 2 Peter 3:13. Paul often spoke of our inheritance as well as believers. We see references in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Praise God for that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks to the God who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. See, we see the New Testament often use this term, inherit the kingdom of God, another way of talking about eternal life with God. Probably the most famous recollection you have of that phrase is that young ruler who approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke 18:18. I would venture to guess that most of us maybe struggle with this idea of inheritance because you don't have an inheritance ahead of you in your life. Most of us don't have a super wealthy grandfather who has promised us the bulk of his estate and fortune. So this concept of our hope is partly looking forward to this great inheritance that endures, that we will enjoy at the end of our lives. It can be kind of foreign to us. We definitely can relate to feeling like exiles as we struggle and suffer through momentary things. But do we really have a right cling and understanding and perception of who we are in God eternally, what He has secured for us? Do we see and savor it that way? For Christians, for the saved and set free, for the elect exiles, who according to His great mercy, He has caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, we have an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. That's what this says. Amen? Possessors of. What is the inheritance? Well, it's a part of the hope that endures us through the troubles in the here and now because of the promises of God that are still to come. I think the author of Hebrews says it maybe best in speaking of the faithful saints of old and new. Look briefly at Hebrews 11:13-16 with me. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has promised a city for them. I say it often, the greatest joy of the kingdom of God is not the kingdom part, but God. God is the prize. Those who believe in God just to get heaven will not like heaven, because heaven is all about God. He is the prize. The better country, the heavenly city, is going to be off the charts good. Because all of the human fleshly obstacles that get in the way of our daily lives, of enjoying and worshiping him right now, will be gone. But the joy of it won't mainly be the absence of the struggle or the pain, but the uninhibited presence and glory and view and cling to the Almighty God. This, my friends, fuels our endurance for our current exile. This is what Peter's focusing on here. So let's look as he describes the condition or the state of the inheritance to come. Peter says the inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is truly big news when you consider that everything around us, including our very own bodies and lives and the people we love most, are all fading and breaking down. Church, are you putting your hope in any of these things? Because these things will break down. They will, and they can leave you. They can be taken away. What is the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance? Well, let's look for a moment. What is imperishable? The Bible gives us a few to consider. The greatest one being God, who was and is to come. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Our resurrected bodies, the scriptures say, will be imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is shown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. The seed of saving faith that God gives us to make us alive in Christ is imperishable. 1 Peter 1:23, we'll see it down the road here in a few weeks, but I'll read it now. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. What is undefiled? How is this? Well, let me make this point. So the good news is, and we see this today, our inheritance also is unperishable. It's imperishable. It will not end. It will not run out. It will not go bad. That's what Peter's saying. Know that. It's good. It's lasting. He also speaks that it is undefiled. How is it undefiled? The good news we see today is our inheritance is undefiled, meaning it's holy and it's pure. The same word used here for undefiled is also the word used to speak of Jesus' sinlessness. That's how big that word is right there. It means it's unstained. Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the nations. Our inheritance is also undefiled. It also says that it's unfading. How is it good news today? Our inheritance cannot lose its luster or its value or its beauty over time. It's not wearing out. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief appears, the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. But it also can't be lost. And those who truly have it, it can't be taken away. And that's where we must look today. Because unfortunately, in the struggle, in the exile, in the pain, and the suffering, and the different things you will work through and have to endure, there will be moments where you will question and doubt. There will be moments where hopefully the Holy Spirit will call back the truths of this word, of your eternal security in who you are in God, and what He's prepared for you is yours and will come. Look with me at our inheritance and how our salvation inheritance is secure. The middle part of verse 4 and verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, next, it is kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is so good. The good news we see today is our inheritance is secure. It's guarded. It's protected. Not by guards who can be fooled or tricked or shot or removed, but by God. What does it mean to be secure? And by whose power are we secure? I love Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. Very similar notion of teaching here. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Why? Because the earthly things are fading and will perish, can be taken away, can be stolen, can abandon you. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, many times we can skip right by these huge truths that are buried in these amazing words. Look at verse 3. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That word hidden is better than hidden. Hidden kind of almost gives the feeling like someone may be able to find it. No, it's hidden. What it really means, it's secure. It is protected. It is vaulted. It is secure by the greatest power that there ever is or ever will be, for the power of God. Hidden with Christ in God means we're secure. Hidden, kept from anyone that might try to take us out. What this means is that when you know God, when He looks upon you in Christ, He no longer sees your wretched sin. He sees the perfect work of Jesus. And He says, you are mine. We are in Him. Who is going to break you out of the grip of God? I believe in a modern day, we give way too much credit to the enemy. We put him up on a pedestal to say that somehow he is some kind of worthy adversary of the holy God. No way. God is sovereign. Satan is not. Who is going to steal you out of your security in God? No one. The highest power is God. He is the one who secures our eternity. He is able because He is God. Jeremiah 32, 17. O sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Matthew 19, 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We sang earlier today, There is power in the name of Jesus to break all our chains from slavery to sin, to set us free. But the Bible says that in Christ, we are not slaves to sin, but it also says we are slaves to righteousness. That we are bought with a high price. I say it is good news to be a slave of God. That's the way the apostles spoke of it. They understood something that our modern free man thinking doesn't get. It is the best news you could ever be told, to not be a slave to sin unto eternal wrath, but to be a slave to God unto eternal glory. That is the good news. This in-between thing that we like to insert, somehow claiming that we're freedom and separated from either, is just ill-conceived human notions that are ill-founded. We get to live for the glory of God. It means I'm secure in His grip. I'm bought with a high price. He did not make a mistake in that. You have to see that. You have to see that He bought you with a high price. You were His. He's not going to waste that away. He's not going to spin it out. If I am saved, He holds the chain of my life from beginning to end. I love the illustration that John Piper uses in this vein. Picture it like your salvation is like a chain that extends back to eternity and forward to eternity. It's an unbreakable chain. Wherever you look on this chain, you find links of the iron forged by God Himself. If you look back into eternity as far as you can, you find election. Like we studied in chapter 1 here, verses 1 and 2, to the elect exiles. God has chose us from the beginning. This is good news. If you look forward into eternity as far as you can, you see the chain of salvation. You see an inheritance, according to verse 4 that we see today, is reserved by God for you. And therefore, it is imperishable. It's undefiled. It's unfading. God took charge of your salvation at the beginning, before you existed. God is securing you to its great goal before you'll ever get to the future. He's the one in charge. If you look back on the chain a couple thousand years, you find God sending His Son Jesus to shed His blood for your sin. That's the blood it speaks of in verse 2. Then you find Him raising Jesus from the dead to conquer death and give you a new hope. That's the conquering of the being raised from the grave that it speaks of in verse 3. If you look back, you see the great link in the chain called your new birth. You see God saving you. You see from verse 3 that this is not a link forged by you. It's forged by God to give you saving faith. Blessed be God who caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is good that we see God is sovereign in salvation. Why? Because it is good that I see God's eternal and powerful hand on my life from beginning to end, by which none of it is somehow I've slipped outside and it's on me. Oh, I hope I make the right decision in this so I don't somehow lose it. Our security doesn't mean that there is no battle. Scriptures speak often of that we will suffer, that we will struggle in this time. I believe that much of that is so that the joy we have in Christ is that much higher and brighter in the midst of our struggle. People look upon your struggle, your suffering, the things not going well in your life, and they see your joy in Christ and they go, what is that? Because it's not linked to your circumstances. They see Jesus in you, in that. He's given us everything. We deserve none of it. Who are we to say, no, God, a little less struggle? Instead, we say, God, I'm yours. Everything is yours. For your glory, it is my joy to serve you. God protects our eternal standing with Him with infallible precision and omnipotent power. And notice that the means God uses to protect us is faith. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith, it says. God gives us faith The scriptures say faith is your way of leaning on God as you endure your hardship and exile. In faith, we trust God. When everything's not quite looking right, it forces you to trust in God. We as a church, as we're going through many transitions this year, you know why that's good for us? When it looks a little bleak on the horizon, when things in the present circumstances don't quite add up and we're starting to really ask some bigger questions, you know why that's so good for us? Because in that, our faith gets to get supercharged. Woe is us when everything's going right and I really don't need much faith in God. Amen? Wow. God protects us in salvation by sustaining our faith. He inspires and nourishes and strengthens and endures our faith. Some of you, if you're honest, you feel often that your faith is being stretched. I believe this is a good work of God many times. It's God's way of strengthening us, affirming, testing, shaping us. You don't get bigger muscles by not working out. You don't get bigger muscles without stretching those muscles and making them hurt. They don't get bigger without that. They don't endure. This is God's work in our lives. He's working us out in that way. Because something is hard at times doesn't mean it's all bad or it's for naught. I mean, think of marriage. I mean, marriage is, in my opinion, one of the greatest things next to salvation that God gives us. I love it, personally love it. And yet, if I'm honest in what is true and sitting in the trenches with so many of you, marriage is one of the hardest things that we do in this life. Some of your deepest and hardest tears are related to marriage. What about the raising of kids? The joy of a newborn baby, the nightmare of a teenager. Teenagers, we love you teenagers if you're here today. Eating healthy, stewarding your money well, whatever it is. Doesn't mean it's all bad if it's hard. Church, we need not see our security for eternity as divine walls of protection that surround a heavenly city. If that's your view of his security and your salvation, it is a narrow view. It's a shallow view. It is much bigger than that. It is the active, always present power of God by whom no one can break in. Amen. I mean, do you see that his grip, it says that we are secure and protected by his power. There is nothing bigger. Do you endure this exile on that rock of truth? If so, you will endure. If so, we will be like the apostles, literally watching the best of our team being killed for their faith, and we will keep on. We will have much more endurance than the little petty things that we love to get worked up about. The little things that aren't going our way. Oh my gosh, God, give us more endurance than that. John 10:27-29, Jesus speaks. He says, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me, he is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He is our good shepherd. By God's grace and work, we are saved. By God's grace and work, we are kept. By God's power, we are being guarded, it says. Here's why this is good news in the here and now in our exile, because it is an active guarding now. It's not just for down the road. It's active. It's present. It's happening. Our security is in God's infallible commitment to fulfill the conditions of our eternal standing with him. We have this assurance by a plethora of scriptures, of his teaching to us, his word to us. By grace, he's caused us to be born again by creating our faith. By grace, he protects us on the way to heaven by preserving our faith. So let's talk about this, because what is so important, what many of us struggle with, and you've asked yourself many times, if not recently, will the saved fall away? Can they be taken away, be lost, abandon ship? The truly saved cannot, the Bible says. The answer is no. They will persevere in faith by God's grace unto eternal inheritance God has prepared and protected them for. If they could, then God missed his election, new life, the blood that Jesus spilled for them, missed that one. One got away. Don't speak of my God that way, because that's not Yahweh. He doesn't miss. He's God. We need to repent of our shallow view of God and cling to a bigger view. Those who God elects, gives new birth, gives saving faith, gives justification, gives adoption, will one day be given glory. Paul outlines this so well in Romans 8, verse 30. These whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. The slaves of sin whom he rescued from the bondage and purchased for himself will remain secure and protected in his household forever. Jesus' blood is big enough and complete enough to cover all our sins. There is nothing we can or will do to get out from underneath the saving grace, the perfect substitutional atonement of Jesus for his people. Look at the end of verse 5. 1 Peter 1:5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The finish of salvation is glorification. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints is one of the most precious truths of Scripture to the born-again Christian. A perversion of this doctrine is a great misuse of Scripture that does not do what Peter's trying to do, which is embolden and reorient the affections of the saved as elect exiles unto the living hope that is secured by God for them. We must not be light with these things. We must be truthful and honest and upfront. It is a great comfort to know and to hope and to rest in the truth that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You can't throw out those verses and then somehow go over here and go, oh yeah, you can lose your salvation. If you're saved, you're saved. He will bring it to completion. He will do that, is what Philippians 1:6 says. The simplest way to understand this, in my opinion, is to go to the cross. God did not send his son to pay for the sins of the elect, only then to have them receive eternal wrath for their sins that are paid for. That doesn't add up. That would mean that Christ's work is incomplete or ineffective. Do you see what that's saying? That doesn't work. God does not pour out wrath twice on the same sins. You're either under his wrath or you are not. That doesn't add up. Those who are under God's wrath are so because of their sin that has not been paid for. If Jesus atoned for, propitiated, paid for their sin, as the scriptures speak of, why are they still under God's wrath for eternity? The point is they are not. He will see through every one of the sinners that are his elect, that he will give saving faith and awaken their dead hearts. They will say yes to him in repentance and faith, and they will endure to the end. God is perfect in that saving work. His batting average is perfect. He's not a 300 hitter. Stop making him that way. That's not the way his word speaks of it. God will not lose any that he has saved. John 6:39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. He did not make a mistake in their election. He did not make a mistake in the cross. He did not make a mistake in their new birth. He does not make a mistake in their enduring. So the problem arises in two things that we do. If you think that you did something to participate in your salvation, something that you have to boast about, some part of your testimony to say, God did all this, but I did this. Okay, that's problematic, because it means then that because you did something to get into it, you can do something to get out of it. It means that you falsely believe that you're one who endures faith and endures your inheritance. It means that you think that it is for your safekeeping to keep it going. If this is true, none of us should feel secure or guarded. You have way more faith in yourself than I do of myself, if that's the case. We should feel vulnerable and scared beyond belief. Why? Because you and I will screw it up. We need to have a bigger and deeper view of our sin and a bigger and deeper view of our God. The other thing that feeds the idea that our eternal security is in jeopardy is the teachings in Scripture that seem to be warnings about falling away or walking away. Pastor, what do we do with all those? Now, there is a huge sermon series in and of itself to walk through those. I've preached on some of them in the past. I don't have time to get in all of it this morning, but a quick couple attempts to just point it out. There is warning. There is loving warning to say, don't do this. Just like I warn my kids to not go this way, but when they mess up or when they slip or struggle, they're not done being my kids. So that is the good, loving teaching of the authors of Scripture in these warnings. But others also go so far to say, if you truly walk away, if you truly show no fruit or obedience, then it speaks to the fact that you were never saved, because God will endure the saved. The Bible gives us great clarity that the work of our saving and the securing and the enduring of our saving is the sovereign work of God. It also goes so far to say that there will be evidence for this saving faith. Evidence that comes in the form of fruit, in the form of endurance, in the form of holding fast to God's word, obeying and serving God with their lives. I mean, how people don't read constantly the teachings of Jesus and not see his call to that, his speaking of that, I just don't get how you frame it up the other way. I just feel like you're just not listening to what he's saying in his word again and again and again. I mean, there's so many examples. I mean, quickly, the parable of the sower in Mark 4. Jesus explained that though many seem to embrace the gospel, they do not endure because they were never truly saved. Quickly, the hardened soil. As he sowed, some fell along the path. The birds came and devoured it. In verse 15 of Mark 4, these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. The rocky soil in 5 and 6, other seed fell on the rocky soil where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up. Since it had no depth of soil, when the sun rose, it scorched it, and since it had no root, it withered away. And these are the ones sown on rocky soil, the ones when they heard the word, immediately received it with joy, and they had yet no roots in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The other seed, the thorny soil, fell among thorns. The thorns grew up and choked them out, and it yielded no grain. And others are the ones sown again among the thorns. It explains it. They are the ones who heard the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of the riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. I mean, how many people do you know that you just are picturing these scenarios? We have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. This cannot stand alone, only looking at this going, see, People can know Jesus and then fall away because there's so many other scriptures that say that can't happen. So what is this speaking of? The clarity is given in the good soil, Mark 4:8. The other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There is a difference between the good soil, the regenerated heart by God's sovereign grace, and the others who are still darkened in their heart, as the other part of the text speaks of, who don't have ears to hear and truly repent and be saved. There are people, it speaks of in Hebrews and other places in the New Testament, that will come around the church, seem to go through the motions, seem to be part of us, and then will somehow find their way away because they were involved in the activities of religion, not the gospel that truly saves and sets them free. How do you know the difference? By their fruit, repentance, and ongoing obedience. There is scripture again and again and again which speaks to this. You hearing the word, accepting it, and bearing fruit. 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. Speaking, these guys were running with us. They were doing these things, but they were not of us. They were not truly saved. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out. It might become plain that they all are not of us. If a person professes Christ and then makes no progress in the faith, shows no signs of growth in sanctification, does not practice regular ongoing repentance of sin, does not continue to trust in Jesus, is not accountable to the Word of God, does not mean they lost their salvation. It is evidence that they were never truly saved or converted. This is a truth that we must see. Repentance and faith is not a one-time thing. I punched my ticket. I have my ticket to heaven and I go about my worldly life and I'm going to walk through the pearly gates one day. The flesh loves that scenario. The Bible does not speak of it. We, the church, have to stop speaking of it that way. Repentance and faith is an ongoing part of the redeemed life. It is not a one and done thing. So is there evidence? Is when sin comes into view, do we repent? Do we trust in God? Is there fruit? Is there growth? Is there a clinging to His Word? Sometimes some of you who are saved go through some dry seasons by which somehow you're just avoiding all of this. By God's grace, I believe if you truly are saved, He brings you to sermons like this or seasons like this where He puts you on blast and reminds you these are the things the saved do. This is the fruit that comes out of you. John 15:4, Jesus says, abide in me and I'll abide in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Fruit, consistent, lasting growth, sanctification only come for the branches that are in the vine. James 2:17, so it is also by faith. Also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. I will show you my faith by my works. Works does not get us salvation, faith alone, but true faith produces good works. So that's fruit. Is there fruit bearing in the life? In Matthew 7, there's warnings against false prophets saying, look at the fruit. You can tell the difference by the fruit. We want to over-prescribe people's salvation. That is not our job. That is God's job. Our job is to testify of the gospel, cling to His word, and make disciples. And those whom He will awaken with saving faith will join us, will gather, will hunger, will sanctify, will grow. And so if you have friends that are seemingly walking away, there's no fruit, there's no repentance, then what you need is not keep assuring them of this other thing. You need to bring them back to the foot of the cross. Because either way, if they're saved or they're not, that reorientation of the cross is what their soul needs in that moment. And so we got to go there and trust that God's in charge of the other. Repentance. Matthew 3:8 says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Luther says it so well. He says, the life of the Christian is one of repentance. Ongoing repentance. Not just once, but every step of the way as we battle sin. We see the sin, we make war with it, we turn from it in light of the gospel. That's repentance. We cling to each other, we go to prayer, we dig into his word, we fight it. And then obedience is another sign of those who are truly saved. John 14:23, Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. If people are claiming Jesus and there is no obedience, that is a huge red flag according to some random guy. No. According to Jesus. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remained in his love. I'm going to speak to that in a second. 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Hebrews 10:26-27, for we go on sitting deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume its adversaries. The faithful will endure. But the Bible says again and again, why you don't get to say, I love Jesus, I am a Christian, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, and yet I do not obey his commandments. You don't get to say that. Not according to the word, not according to Jesus. The saved will be sanctified, will grow, will repent, will fight sin. Now hear this. It does not mean that the Christian is earning or keeping their salvation. Like, I've got to continue to remind God why I was worthy. That's so faulty. Because you're not worthy. So don't try to remind him that you are. You never were, you never will be. You are his because of Jesus. You're his because of Jesus. So we don't keep it going. That's not us. That's his work if we're saved. It means the evidence of whether or not we are truly saved by Jesus is shown by the fact that we bear growing fruit, practice repentance, and keep his commands. It means he is our Savior. It means that we are a branch connected to the vine bearing fruit. It means that he is our Lord. He is my commander. And I joyfully will obey him, not try to rule my own life apart from this. Does this mean the Christian doesn't struggle and fight indwelling sin? Some of you are going, Pastor, what about my fight against sin? It just comes back to a very important truth that dead men don't struggle. If you're fighting, that is a good sign. Because if your heart is dead in your sin, there is no fight. Galatians 5:16-18, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the flesh. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want. There is a battle. We are not glorified yet. There is a war that we're waging daily with sin. Christ has given us what we need in the Holy Spirit and the Word to fight it. But it doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. None of this is saying perfection. Perfection is glorification that comes later. Right now we fight. Dead men don't struggle. The sign of repentance when you see sin is fight. And if you're losing some fight and you cling to brothers and sisters around you, you say, please pray and fight for me. And get this out. And stick my nose in it and bring forth the kindling that will light that fire. It doesn't mean that we don't go through those seasons. That's okay. That's good. But if there's no fight, no repentance, no fruit, no obedience, then yes, we need to bring that person to the cross. The confidence Peter wants to instill is the fact that we're secure, protected in God's power. If you're saved, stand confident, he's saying, because you will endure. You will repent, you will grow, you will long to obey God. He is saying to the elect exiles, don't waver, don't doubt, don't give up. Press on, endure suffering, hold fast for the assurance of coming glory. Let me read you the words of 1 John 2:2-14, and the words of Paul to close as a plea for your perseverance, to keep fighting, to trust in who you are in him, to know that he has you. 1 John 2:12-14, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Speaking to the saved for his name's sake. In verse 13, he says, for I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him. He's saying, he's reminding, he's saying, be confident. You know him. Your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one. I pray that if you're saved, you hear that today and you endure. You repent of any sin that's in front of you or that God's showing you today. And you get with other believers and you get into community and you dig back into this word. Some of you are going, I am guilty of not obeying the word because I'm not even opening the word. Do not be a vine, a branch connected to the vine and then turn and try to get your sustenance from the rocks. Please dig into him and his word, his abiding living word. Stand with me as we close. Hear these words in Romans 8. Verse 31. If you're feeling a little worn thin, hear these words. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, praise God that Jesus paid it all. Amen. But gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are like sheep regarded to the slaughter. To be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Amen. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are the living God. Almighty, omnipotent, powerful, sovereign. Who are we to be called your children, to be saved when we were your enemies? We deserve your wrath eternally. But your love set upon us, your election, your choosing us, your saving us, your regenerating our heart, your adopting us, your enduring us, God. You are God, and so we praise you. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt. We worship you. We exalt and boast in you. Hear your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together.